We're going to be in our Colossians text, Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. We'll make it all the way to verse 29. And I wonder if you've ever been left out of anything before. I have. Maybe a group hangout or a conversation people are having around you. It doesn't feel good to be left out. Or maybe you feel left out here in the church. I don't know. Maybe you feel like when you enter on Sunday, you don't really belong. You're an imposter if people could only see what you're really like. And then you enter church and read our psalm. Lord, who shall dwell in your tabernacle, or who shall rest upon your holy hill? Whoever leads in an uncorrupt life. Huh. Well, how am I doing there? Can anyone dwell in God's tabernacle, really? When it comes to the earthly tabernacle that we read of in the Old Testament, Gentiles, even Gentile worshipers, can't even enter the court. Israelites can bring their sacrifices closer, but they can't enter the tabernacle itself. Only the priests can enter, and yet not the most holy place where God's presence was manifest. Only the high priest can go there, and only once a year. So who can dwell in God's tabernacle? And Paul in Colossians 1:21 reminds Gentile Christians, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, Colossians, you were alienated from God because you didn't know better. You really wanted to know God, but you weren't ever given the opportunity. And neither does he say, it's the Jews who kept you alienated from God. No, whose fault is it that the Colossians were alienated from God? He says, you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, how's that? I mean, many of the Colossians probably didn't think anything about God. They were only doing what they knew to do. You worship your gods, you be a good citizen, you do what's right according to society. Nobody's perfect, but come on, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's harsh. But in Romans 3, what does Paul say? He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The problem isn't naivety. It's hostility toward God. And you and I, before Christ, we're a part of that. No one. No one seeks for God. Now, many of you, like myself, actually, were born into Christian families. You've never known a life outside of the church and the gospel, so this might seem a little odd, but there are still desires in you that come so naturally, desires for things that God hates. Those desires remind you and me that in our nature, without Christ, we don't want God. Now, if someone's hostile towards you, I don't know if you've ever had somebody hostile toward you. But how would you feel about that person? You want to get close to them? You want to be buddies with them? I don't. If someone hates me and only wants bad for me, in my flesh, I want them to get a taste of whatever medicine they want to give me. How does God think about his enemies, those hostile to him? Habakkuk 1:13 says, God is of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. But that's what makes the tabernacle so interesting. Because if you and I are God's, or were God's enemies, why would God set up the tabernacle in the first place? I mean, shouldn't he want to catch his enemies and destroy them? But instead, God keeps you at a distance so that he doesn't destroy you. So then what's his plan? Well, Paul says, you were alienated and hostile, but he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. God hasn't written up a war plan. You and I can't approach God. Instead, the Son of God takes on our nature, becomes a man, and approaches us to make, as verse 20 says, peace by the blood of his cross. Now, why has there got to be a cross? What's that all about? Let's just take a human example for a minute. Say you really hurt a friend of yours, be anything. You said something offensive, or you did them wrong. And then you and your friend make peace. You say you're sorry. They forgive you. Great. You can move on. However, even though your friend forgives you, what you did was still wrong. There hasn't been any justice for what you did. That's because in every human reconciliation, there's an element of somebody or both people needing to look past an offense. That's all our forgiveness really is. You and I can't forgive in such a way where we put sin away completely. We have to live as though it's put away and not hold it against each other. Can God do that, though? He's a forgiving God, yes, but he's also a just God. Every sin's an infinite offense against him. He has to judge. Imagine an earthly judge, okay? Having undeniable evidence that a man's guilty of murder. But then the judge, you know, he decides, you know what? Mercy's good. So I'm going to waive the punishment and just let him go free. How would you feel? What would you think? I mean, yeah, we're Christians. Mercy is good. But so is justice. And a judge's job isn't to show mercy, it's to enact justice. And so if God's a perfect judge, and you and I are guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death, well, that's where the cross comes in. Hebrews says the Son of God partook of the same things as us, that is our flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. How does he do that? Paul says elsewhere, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ on the cross pays the penalty for your sin and mine. It's only at the cross where God can be both truly just, because sin is judged, but also really merciful, because you and I go free. But there's more to it. Just making having your sins paid for on the cross doesn't make you or me worthy of God. God's not just without sin. He's good. He's righteous. And to be at peace with him, shouldn't I also be that way? Yes. But look at why Jesus died. It wasn't just to forgive your sin. It was, Paul says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To be holy is to be set apart from all wickedness, all corruption. Blameless, there's nothing bad in you. Above reproach, I mean, I can try to live a life where you can't see any blatant sin in me, and I should strive to live that way. But even if I were to succeed in that, you can't see my heart. To be above reproach before God, it means he who sees all things, he can't point a finger at any sin in you. How does that work? Now, you and I are familiar with ourselves. I know this is the gospel. I know God's word says it. But in this moment, I can't see myself being before God without any evidence of sin. No impure thought. No careless word. No offending deed brought up by God. Not because he's hiding it somewhere, but because it doesn't exist. How can that be? Because it exists in me now. Have you ever wondered why every Sunday we talk about this? We talk about the gospel. Shouldn't there be other topics? But Paul is writing to Christians who already know the gospel too, and for good reason. My father-in-law, when he was younger, he was a great soccer player. I learned last week that he got to play with Pele once, which I thought was pretty cool. What's fascinating to me, though, is every time I talk to him about his time playing soccer, I never hear him talk about all the amazing tricks and things that he could do, because I knew he could, but he doesn't do that. He always points out how he focused on the basics, the things that he learned when he was a child. He spent hundreds and hundreds of hours reviewing the basics of the game, even at the height of his career. He never graduated from the basics. That's what made him successful. And you and I can't ever move from the basics either. And Paul says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now we need to talk for a minute about this very little word that can cause a lot of trouble, if. If. It can communicate that something's conditional. Like if I say to my kids, you can have ice cream if you eat all your food. Now, is Paul saying that being stable and steadfast in the faith is the prerequisite for your salvation? God will determine in the end how well you continued in the faith. Some think that way, but Paul just said Christ has now reconciled you. It's a done deal. And can anyone here really with confidence say, oh yeah, I'm pretty stable and steadfast. I don't waver at all. I can't. I can't say that. But if doesn't always mean there's a condition. When I tell my kids who are asking over and over and over again for a snack, listen, if you trust me, I'm going to give you something soon. Am I saying, show me how well first you can trust me, and then, you know, maybe I'll give you something? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm promising that I'll do something good. If they'll trust me, they'll see. If here in Colossians 1:23 isn't giving you a condition, it's communicating how sure the promise is. You can continue in the faith. You won't be left down. So don't shift from the hope of the gospel. To have a hope, we talked about this last week, is to look forward to something. It's to have an expectation, but it's something that you don't see. And faith, Hebrews tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There are a lot of things I see right now. I see my sin, it just won't leave. I see my inability to always be at peace with everybody. I see sickness and death around me and in me and that I can't do anything about. And so if I'm not going to shift from the hope of the gospel, I need to know, what's the hope? What's the hope? And that's the question that God sent ministers to answer. Paul says he's become a minister, a servant of this gospel. And in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? How can anything be lacking in what Christ's done? And maybe we can make sense of it with verse 25. What's Paul suffering in? He says, of which, that's the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And Christ lived a life of suffering, and it came to a climax at the cross. But on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Paul's just wrote that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. Paul's not filling in any gaps in Jesus' work. But after Jesus died and rose again, he ascended into heaven, leaving us here. We don't see him. We know what he did. That was centuries ago. It's 2025. If Jesus finished his work on earth, what's left to be done? The thing God gave Paul to do, make the word of God fully known. Some of you have written books, but if you were to write a book, let's just think, if you were to write a book and you suffer through all the work necessary to finish it. It's a lot of work, a lot of writing, a lot of rewriting, a lot of editing. And then you finish it. It's just right. It's exactly what it needs to be. You can breathe, but the work's not done. The book is, yeah, but everything you write and edit, if it just remains a document on your desk, well, it's not accomplishing what you wrote it for, what you want it to do. It needs to go now to the publishers. They now have the task of printing it and getting it in the hands of readers. In that way, the publishers are filling up what's lacking in your suffering of writing the thing. Jesus didn't die on the cross, rise again, go to heaven, just to have everything in the world go on as normal. Now what he's accomplished is in the hands of the publishers. Paul says his ministry is a stewardship. A steward is someone who takes care of something that doesn't belong to him. It's not the job of a publisher to go into the book and make changes. The publisher's job is to print and distribute the book as handed to him. Paul and all ministers don't make up the word of God for themselves. Neither do they edit the word of God, but they join in the work and sufferings of what Christ did by preaching what Christ did. It's suffering. There's still enemies of the word, just like in Jesus' day. And there's the constant temptation in the church to shift from the word. Paul and other ministers have the hard job of stewarding a message that people don't naturally want to hear. As we saw a few weeks back in 2 Timothy, not everyone will always endure sound teaching. But it's not only suffering. Paul rejoices. He rejoices in this work. Christ didn't complain about dying on the cross. It was hard, but he did it willingly and with joy, because by the cross, he was making peace with you. He accomplished that. And Paul, along with other pastors, also don't suffer in vain. The preaching of the gospel will and already does accomplish its task as well. God's planned for it since the beginning. And Paul says in verse 26, the word of God is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Mystery. What's he mean here? You don't want to hear mystery and think an Agatha Christie novel, like where there's a mystery that needs to be solved. God's word wasn't a mystery because it needed solving. It was a mystery because it was hidden. It was hidden. Now, when you hide something, it's there. It exists. It just can't be fully seen by everybody. It's like when I hide Christmas gifts from my kids, and I have to hide them really well because they look for them. But where did God hide his message? The Old Testament is God's word to his people. And that word includes things like a tabernacle that keeps people away from full fellowship with God. It includes the need for sacrifices to atone for sin, but these sacrifices never do get rid of sin. There's a hope there, but it's hidden. God wants to be near to us. He wants to put sin away, but how's he going to do it? And it's the whole thing is written to Israel. So what about the rest of the world God created? See, the Old Testament asks the question, but doesn't fully give us the answer. The answer is there, but it hasn't been revealed fully yet. Now, that doesn't mean that people in the Old Testament were completely in the dark. God didn't make everything known to them, but what they did know was enough for them to be saved. They weren't saved any differently than you or me. They trusted in the shadow of hope. You and I trust in that same hope, but it's no longer a shadow. It's fully revealed. And what's that hope? Verse 27. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you hope for glory? Is that like every day you wake up, you hope for glory? Remember Moses? He wanted to see the face of God. Well, what did God say? You can't. You can't look on my glory, or else you'll die. No one can look on God and live, not to mention dwell with him. That's why God's glory is veiled in the tabernacle, and no one can see it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now you and I have the hope of glory. That one day you'll be fully in God's presence without any stain of sin. You will not only see God for who he is and be with him and not die, you'll be comfortable in the light of God's glory. Why? Because you'll be there as holy, blameless, above reproach. No shame. How is that possible when you and I aren't that way now? What did the psalm say? You have to lead an uncorrupt life if we're going to dwell with God. And I still have corruption in me. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does it mean to lead an uncorrupt life? It can't mean you're perfect. You and I still sin in our flesh. But it means you're true. You're true. In other words, you're not hiding who you really are. Instead, you confess your sin and you don't hide it. And you can do that because Christ died for that sin. Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What's your hope of being with God? Christ is holy for you. He's blameless. He's above reproach. And if you trust in him, he's in you and applies everything he's done to you. There's no entering glory by yourself. You don't enter that door alone. You're going there with Christ. There's no hope outside of him. That's why Paul says, him we proclaim. warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Christ's the content of the scriptures. He's our only hope of being at peace with God. So he's got to be the content of every sermon. And when he's preached, there's always an element of warning. It's not to scare you, but the danger of shifting from all of this is very real. Very real. The gospel doesn't promise riches and fame. It's tempting to shift into thinking your life consists of things in this life. The gospel doesn't promise perfect health. It's tempting to shift into thinking that God doesn't actually care. The gospel doesn't promise perfection in this life. Are you tempted to shift to trying to better yourself and maybe impress God with how much you can do on earth? No. The gospel promises that you'll live with God forever in perfect fellowship. Until the day Jesus returns to bring you and me into that perfect fellowship, I pray that you only hear from this pulpit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now notice, that's to be taught with all wisdom. It wouldn't be right for Matt or me or anyone else to deal with every single person in this room the exact same way. We all need the gospel, so pastors don't change the message, but wisdom's knowing how to apply the gospel in different circumstances. So it may come from the pulpit, over coffee, in the hospital, as a warning, a rebuke, or an encouragement. Sawyer and Evie are very different, so Angel and I have to engage with them in different ways. We don't have different messages for them. You know, I don't say, Sawyer, you need to obey me. Evie, you don't have to obey me. No, that's not it. But we know that Sawyer may need attention in one area that Evie doesn't, and vice versa. Our goal, though, for both of them is the same. It's for them to become mature adults. Paul says the same thing about you and me. In the church. So what's it mean to be mature? Who's mature? Take my kids again. If I teach Sawyer and Evie, look both ways before you cross the street. And I remind them of that every time we're about to cross a street. And they just fail to get it. And let's say they never come to the place where they're looking both ways. Now, they're doing good in real life, but just for the sake of illustration, let's say they never get there. Well, then I'd have to say, well, they're not maturing because they're not listening. Immaturity is thinking you don't need to listen. You know better yourself. Maturity is listening to teaching and not turning from it. No. My kids will mature when I don't need to keep teaching them, right? When they take what they've learned and apply it to their lives without me holding them up. What does it mean to be mature in Christ, though? Because it's not the same in that sense. Maturity in Christ is not coming to a place where you no longer need Christ. I have a friend who has a shirt that says at the top, the evolution of a disciple. And underneath those words is a play on the picture of evolution, you know, the ape becoming a man. Except this picture is of a man in different stages going from walking upright all the way down to being on his knees. I love that shirt. I think it's great. Immaturity is when you or I think we stand without Christ. When you think, I don't need to hear the gospel anymore. I get it. No. In this life, shifting from the hope of the gospel will always remain a danger. That's why we meet every week to be reminded of and strengthened in the gospel. Now, I should say, maturity here doesn't always translate to a Christian's age. Now, many times, maybe even most of the time, someone who's been a Christian longer will be more mature than a younger Christian. But I personally know adults who've been Christians longer than I've been, and who, for some reason or another, have now decided that what they've always been told about Jesus and what he's done on the cross isn't actually true. Typically, the gospel is traded for a different kind of hope that really is no hope at all, but a moralistic life. A life that throws away what Scripture says Christ's done for you, for a life that looks at Jesus as only an example of how you can do good and make the world a better place. That's not a hope. Of course, you and I have been, if we've been reconciled to God, then we're to live as though we are, striving to be holy, blameless, without reproach. But your hope isn't that you'll attain those things in this life or in your own strength. So if you throw out what the Bible says about Christ, you're cutting off the tree limb you're sitting on. You're shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, no one's invincible here. Maturity in Christ doesn't come when you or I think we're incapable of falling. No, maturity in Christ is knowing that every single day, if left to ourselves, man, we'd shift from Christ. And that's why God gives you and me his word and pastors who make it fully known. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's by the preaching of the gospel that you're saved. It's by the gospel that you continue in the faith. None of it's done by yourself. Even Paul doesn't look at his work as being done in his own strength. He ends in verse 28, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Preaching and pastoring, it's toil, it's hard work, but so is the Christian walk. You hear the gospel on Sunday, but Monday comes along and there are the voices again. Is believing in Jesus really enough? It's so simplistic. Surely there's more to do. Or maybe it's all fake. What keeps you from leaving the faith? It may at times feel like you're the one doing all the work to continue believing. And you know, if we're honest, you and I don't do too hot at that. We waver. We're not very stable and steadfast. I'm not. But being stable and steadfast has nothing to do with how strong you are. It has to do with how strong your foundation is. So you can tremble. You can make mistakes, but fall on the rock. And that's why you don't want to shift from that foundation. You and I are weak by ourselves, but as long as we stand on Christ, we're strong. Christ is in you. He's working in you. Keep your eyes on him. You and I need the hope of the gospel given to us weekly, daily, sometimes every second. That's okay. In fact, it's good. It's a sign of maturity that you know your every waking need for the good news of what Jesus has done for you. Don't ever think you've graduated from it. There's no hope outside of Christ. So praise God that by faith in Jesus Christ, you're in him. And he's in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for sending your son to die the death we deserved, to take away our sin, and to give us his righteousness. God, bring us to glory in your strength, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.